Lord, thank you for bringing us. Thank you for your word. Lord, this is your word, and we pray you would bless it. This is your word, Lord. We don't want to mishandle it or misinterpret it. Lord, we want to look at it, interpret it correctly, and get out of it everything you have for us. And Lord, let us look at it ourselves and know, Lord, what it says. And take us deeper, Lord. And as we go through this book of Numbers, Lord, a surface study, it seems entirely different than when we really dig down deep and look at it. So, Lord, that's what we want to do tonight. So, again, it's your word. Bless your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's see. We're going to be in Numbers 27. And the chapters we've been in lately, if you notice, it starts to speak a little bit about war. They're numbering men who are ready to go to war, men that are able, 20 and up. It's for the upcoming inheritance, we could say, of Canaan. They're about to go into the land of Canaan. Israel's being prepared for this conquest of the promised land. They're going to go in. God wants promised land people. And as we've seen, he's trying to prepare these people for that very thing. When you go into the promised land, it's not heaven. It is not a cherries and roses thing. It's still battle after battle. It's still enemies. It's still trials and difficulties. So that's what they're going to find out. They need to be prepared. God wants promised land people. Last week, we saw the second census in the book of Numbers. And if you remember, the first census was in chapter 1, and it counted the men who were ready to go to war, 20 and up. But it also, in the second census, which we saw last week, it's also getting them ready to divide up the land. The tribes are going to divide up the land. They need to get a really good idea of how many people we're talking about. Again, it counted all the men 20 years of age and older, fit for military service. And some of the tribes, during this 38 years that we've just spanned, some of the tribes decreased, some of the tribes increased. And they declined overall a little bit. Total, a total number. Again, some increased, some decreased, but pretty much it remained the same. I think it was a decrease overall of like minus 3%. But here they are. This is 38 years of time, and they should be increasing. You know, at the rate they'd been increasing, there should have been an increase. There should have been a growth period in 38 years that they could really number. But they remained the same overall. And I remember ending the study, or close to the end of the study, saying, you know what this means to me? They didn't increase over 38 years. This is stagnation. This is just sitting there, no growth. And that can't happen with God's people. God's people can't just let their numbers slightly decline or stay the same. They need to be increasing. The church should be growing. The number of people getting saved, it should be growing. The Israelites, if they're God's people, they should be being blessed. They should be increasing. So there was no increase, and I saw that as stagnation. And if you remember, we saw a great decline in the tribe of Simeon. Worst of all, 60-some percent decline. That I saw as chastisement, that was due to the participation in the sin of Baal of Peor. If you remember, they were seduced into worshiping with the Moabites and the Midianites. Balaam told Balak, you know what, I can't curse them. Just get your prettiest women to go in and seduce them and mix with them. And the next thing you know, they'll be worshiping your false gods on your mountain and all that. And that is exactly what happened. And Simeon was mainly responsible for this. Simeon, due to the participation in that sin back in Numbers 25. And they mixed with their pagan idols and their pagan heathen worship and their false gods and all that, and even in their immorality. So there was a decline. If you look at chapter 27, we come to where they've gone through the second census, not much of an increase, but it says, then came the daughters of Zelophehad. And remember here that part of the second census was now they're going to divvy up the land. And as I said last week, the larger the tribe, the more land. Makes sense. But here we have a special case. The daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the family of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. This goes all the way back to Joseph, who the tribe would be named after, was the great-great-great-grandfather. And these are the names of his daughters, Zelophehad's daughters. There's Mahla, Noah, Hogla, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Now, he didn't rebel with Korah. He wasn't in that rebellion. That's not why he's dead, but he's gone. He died. It doesn't say he was a bad man or an evil man. He died in his sin basically means that he was one of the originals. He's gone now. He wasn't a Caleb or a Joshua. He's not going to make it into the promised land. But this doesn't necessarily mean that he was an evil man or anything like that. But they're saying he's gone. Now what do we do? Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no son? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. Highlight that. Moses brought their cause before the Lord. Do you guys do this? You get major decisions, major purposes, major anything. You're going to buy a house. You're going to buy a car. You're going to move here. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. Do you really put it before the Lord? Put all the bills on the table and pray over them when there's not enough money? I like this. Moses brought their cause before the Lord. So the daughters of Zelophehad, again, who we've read of already in chapter 26, verse 33, they come to Moses and they ask him a question. Good move. And as we know, as it says, maybe this was the case, as it says in James chapter 4, verse 2, you have not because you ask not. How many things do we miss out on because we just won't ask? You ever find that out? If I'd only asked sooner, gee, that was easy. Wow, what a piece of cake. How come I didn't ask that before? How come I didn't ask the Lord? How come I didn't ask the doctor? How come I didn't ask my teacher, my pastor, whatever? The things we don't have because we don't ask. We have not because we ask not. And normally, the land of inheritance was passed from the father to his sons. Normally, that's what we're going to see in Israel's history, and not the daughters. So what about Zelophehad's daughters here? Their father had no sons. So will their father's inheritance be assumed by somebody else, and will his name just pass away, or what's going to happen? Will his name live on through his inheritance? And this system, it was predominantly a male-dominant system, but it wasn't completely unfair to women. And I like how these women ask. Just, they have the right to ask. No matter who their headship is or their authority or whatever, they have the right to ask a question. So they do. Women received a dowry. You know, when they were about to get married, their father would give them a dowry. Typically, the father required his potential son-in-law to provide much of that, but a good dad would give a dowry to his daughter. It happens a lot today, too. It still happens, you know, as a wedding present, so on. But they pretty much required the potential son-in-law to provide much of this, if not all of it. But a dowry, again, it was a good gift. You know, it could be clothes, and it could be jewelry, it could be furniture, it could be a lot of different things. Money, more than that. And the dowry could really help provide for the woman if the man left and disappeared, or the man unexpectedly died. A lot of these guys are going to be soldiers. They're going to go to war. They may lose their lives in the war. So a dowry could help provide for the woman if her husband left or he unexpectedly died. So they asked Moses, who brought their case before the Lord. And he asked the Lord. And I like this because that's a good move. Do you ever do this? I'll tell you what. I got in the habit of, a long time ago, asking him everything. Lord, what about this? Lord, what about that? What should I do about this? Lord, what about that? I mean, I do. I sit with the Lord every day. I talk with the Lord every day. I go through periods where he's right there. I mean, and I ask him every question I can think of. And you know what? He answers my questions one way or the other. He'll answer your questions. We don't ask him. I think he wants us to ask him everything. It's like talking to your dad. I had a pretty cool dad. I could ask him questions. But anyways, he asked the Lord, and I think that's an awesome move. And that's what Moses did. That's what we should do when we're faced with a new situation. Even more than that. Even if it isn't a new situation, but this one is. He seeks God. And I find that most people today, they don't ask God questions. He knows everything. Why not? His answer won't be wrong. I mean, who better to ask, but we don't. We just don't think to do that. We'll go running to whoever it is, our spouse, our pastor, our lawyer, our doctor, our counselor, or I don't know who you run to, but I think it should be the Lord first, and so I like this. I just find that most people don't ask God these kind of questions today, and I think he would like to be asked, and he'll answer you if you're seeking him. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. So this is great. Really, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. And God seemed pleased that these daughters here brought this issue before Moses. And God says that if a father had no sons, the inheritance could go to the daughters. Simple. Praise the Lord, they ask. What a simple answer. But there's a thing here allowing these daughters to allow daughters to inherit where there were no sons in the family creates another problem, though. When they got married, they'd take that family land with them, which eventually destroyed their father's estate. So there'd be a kind of a problem there. So to deal with that, we're going to see in chapter 36 some more laws added to this. Lord willing, we'll see that. There's the need for additional rules governing the marriage of or inheritance of an heiress. But if there were no daughters, the inheritance went to the father's brothers. If there were no brothers, the inheritance went to the next of kin, and it would be male. And this was to be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment. You know what? I was thinking about this afternoon. Here's what I find remarkable about these daughters. First of all, they go to the leader and they ask, and the leader goes to God. Good moves. But I like what happens here. The remarkable thing about these laws is that they were made in anticipation here. And these women, they go in anticipation, and I believe in faith, made in faith the coming into the inheritance of the land of Canaan. They're basing this believing we're going into the land. They haven't even gotten there yet. They believe they're going into the land, and they're already thinking about what they're going to inherit. So they totally believe that this is going to happen. And I'm seeing this in light of what we've seen so far, the doubt, up and down and up and down and up and down. And here are these women, they believe they're going into the land, enough so that they want to know what's going to happen when they get there. I like that. So this was a real issue at this time, because these daughters show that they're real women of faith. They're concerned about dividing up what they didn't even have in their hands yet. I think that's faith. So they believe they're going to possess it by faith. And that's awesome, again, in the light of the unbelief and the doubt and everything else that we've seen as we're going through this. They're going to possess it by faith. And now we have the plan for the passing of Moses and also the appointing of a new leader. God tells Moses of his coming death. In verse 12, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this mount, Abiram, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. Now, this is actually a chain of mountains. It's east of the Dead Sea. It's like a range of mountains. Mount Nebo would be in here, and that's where Moses died. It's part of this chain or this range. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother was gathered. Now that phrase, gathered unto thy people, it means a lot more than just going into the grave. You know, you're not going into the cemetery where all your other relatives are. That's not really what he means about being gathered unto your people. I believe it's a euphemism for death, and we saw this used with Abraham. We saw this used not that many chapters ago with Aaron. But it's also an expression of life beyond death, being gathered to his people, those that have gone before the Lord, which denotes a reunion with previously departed friends or relatives and things like that. So it's not just the grave. And he tells him why. He says, you know, Moses, for you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin and the strife of the congregation. Remember, Moses, just speak to the rock and water will come out. We talked about this even Sunday. Water will come out if you just speak to the rock. He struck it twice. The rock had already been stricken. We know it's a symbol of Jesus. Jesus was that rock that followed them. The rock was already stricken. You strike the rock once. Now all you got to do is speak to it. Well, he struck the rock two times. He called them rebels. He got angry. You know, the meekest man on earth blew his temper, freaked out, calls them rebels, gets mad, and says, do we have to do these miracles for you? Which means he was taking credit for some of the miracles, and he didn't have anything to do with them. He's just like the instrument. He's like the scalpel in the surgeon's hand. That's pretty much it. This is what he's talking about. The strife in the congregation at the waters of Meribah. He says, this is why you rebelled against me. He says, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah in Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So the Lord says, Moses, you will also be gathered to your people. And Moses was first told that he would die before coming into the promised land in Numbers chapter 20. And it's still actually going to be many months here before he would climb to the top of the mountain and look at the promised land and actually die. But he won't be able to enter it and die in the land. Told that also in Deuteronomy 34. But God tells him right here, and you know what I think it is? It's so that he could prepare his heart. Be ready. It's so you can prepare your heart for the right time. And I like this. I pointed this out to somebody this, I think last night at prayer. I said that here's Moses. Picture the relationship Moses has with God. You can get envious of this. He saw him face to face. They talked. They had fellowship. And think of what Moses went through, the responsibility that he had and the caring for the people and all that and everything. And God really came down on him, didn't he? You're not going into the promised land, Moses. This is how serious God is. And I think we need to take him more serious when we see a man like Moses treated like this. We think, but that's not going to happen to me. He did it to Moses. I'm not saying, watch out, God's coming after you. I'm just saying, I really think this is serious. He uses Moses as a tremendous example. Nobody's immune to my judgment. Nobody's immune to everybody must obey. And Moses disrepresented me and all that. God was serious. He's not going in, and he's going to die before. Of course, you know what, too? If we flash forward, you know, a couple thousand years on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses did make it into the Promised Land, didn't he? He shows up there with Elijah, and he meets Jesus on the mountain, and he's standing in the Promised Land. So he eventually did make it. Next, in verses 15 through 17, is Moses' response to God's announcement. It says, and Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may lead them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. Moses is thinking about the people. I like this. Others-centered, just like Jesus. He's thinking about the others. So after Moses hears his coming fate here, you notice how he doesn't try to talk God out of it? Oh, come on, Lord, can I have a few more years? You know, pull a Hezekiah on him like, come on, I need some more time or something. Nope. He doesn't complain. He doesn't cry. And he doesn't whine. His concern was for the flock. His concern seems to be for the congregation. He's thinking of the others, for the people, not for himself. And I like that. And again, this was his real heart's desire. We've seen Moses' heart. We've got good views of Moses' heart all the way through the Old Testament, the Pentateuch as we're looking at it. And his heart reflected the Lord's. It really did. This is really his heart's desire. Moses had a shepherd's heart. He did. It says here that the congregation of the Lord won't be like sheep without a shepherd. And we know really well, sheep without a shepherd, what happens? They're in constant danger. I mean, it'd be like a herd of little bunnies, really. I mean, they don't know what they're doing. They're so defenseless. You know, they need protection. Sheep more so, but they face pretty slim provisions if they're not pointed in the right direction. They need to be pointed toward the food, the water, and they're never led on their own. They're never led to where they should be. So they wander. You know, I just read somewhere not that long ago that shepherds in Turkey, you know, there was a bunch of shepherds, this is true, and they had their flocks and they were all in this big pasture and they're sitting there watching their sheep. And one by one of them starts and takes off and goes right over the cliff. Just, sheep are stupid. They are. So another one follows. The next thing you know, they're all over the cliff. Hundreds and hundreds of sheep. And all the ones on the bottom die, but the ones on the top live because they fell on top of the other sheep. But I'm thinking that they just all follow the one and plummet. They need somebody to lead them. They die. This is a true story not that long ago. So God wants his sheep to have a shepherd. And we know that in the ultimate sense, it's fulfilled by Jesus Christ, of course, who's the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, as it was prophesied in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. In John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Now, in an additional sense, this is also fulfilled in the New Testament, if you think of this, by the office of pastor teacher. Because in the Greek, you know, the Greek word for pastor is the same word as shepherd. Sometimes you'll see it as overseer, Acts 20, verse 28. 1 Peter 5:4 says that Jesus is the chief shepherd. And we know that basically the pastors are just under shepherds. That's it. They're just under shepherds, under rowers, we saw a couple Sundays ago. But the job of the shepherd is simple, to feed the sheep. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, feed my sheep. And Peter was to convey this to the other disciples as well, the other apostles too. Feed and lead, to lead him out and to bring him in. In other words, to give guidance and direction for the sheep to follow. I like the Lord's heart. As we see the Lord's heart, if you guys remember in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, we saw Jesus' shepherd's heart there. Mark 6:34 said, "And Jesus, when he came out, he's sitting where he can see a whole multitude of people, just all over the place. He sees a whole multitude of them. And he was moved with compassion toward them," meaning his heart broke. That's really what it means. His heart breaks over all the lost people that he sees because they were sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And I like that. I like how his heart, he looks at these people and they're lost and they're wandering and it breaks his heart. I mean, he wants to be their shepherd and he's in their midst. Next here, in verses 18 through 23, Joshua is chosen and given authority. And I like this. It says in verse 18, "And the Lord said to Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him." Now, I've watched my pastor choose men, raise up men, pick men, whatever, and we watch different men. And one of the things, you want somebody to be Spirit-filled. You want somebody to be Spirit-led. And I think it's obvious when they are and everything. That's what they want here. "A man in whom is the Spirit. And lay thine hand upon him." Lay your hands upon him and pray for him. Ordain him. Send him out. In front of the people, let everybody know that this is the man that I've chosen. And in the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit wasn't the same as it is today. Today you get saved and the Holy Spirit indwells you. God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can come upon you and empower you today. All you need to do is ask for it. In the Old Testament, certain men at certain times, the Holy Spirit came upon them for certain ministries. And this man, it had come upon him, and it was evident. And the Lord is telling Moses, choose this man, in whom is the Spirit of the Lord. Lay your hand upon him and set him before Eleazar, the priest, the high priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. You may remember the Urim and the Thummim. They had something to do with determining the will of God. They went in the ephod. And just how this happened, I don't know. It's mostly speculation. What you'll read, you can read this in everything you can find, anything you can get your hands on. Nobody completely knows exactly how this worked. Some people think they were gems that flashed and signaled certain decisions. Some people think they were somewhat like lot or like dice. Really don't know. A lot of people don't know. I think that God has kept this kind of obscure because I think that some nut would get a hold of something like this and try to tell everybody, I've got it, and I can tell, and I can tell you what the Lord's saying. I've got one, you know, and there's always somebody like that. But just how, I don't know. But it means lights and perfections. And this helped them discern God's will. Again, we talked so much earlier about being before the Lord and asking him questions. Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. See, he wants us to do that. And it won't take those today either. You've got the Holy Spirit who can tell you. He can tell you through the word. He can tell you through others. He can confirm it in so many ways once he's told you. So again, we don't know exactly what these were, whether they were stones or gems, but we do know they were connected with a breastplate that the priest wore and that they were used to obtain guidance from the Lord. So Eleazar asked counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in. The new leader, Joshua. Both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua, and he set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. The Lord says, take Joshua with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands upon him. That's the number one qualification, a man in whom is the Spirit. He's walking in the Spirit. He's not walking in the flesh. A man who's following the Lord. What a great qualification. Up to this point, Joshua was mostly known as Moses' right-hand man, Moses' servant, a very faithful servant, mostly known for his servant-like association with Moses. He accompanied Moses up to Mount Sinai, and he was around Moses quite often. But we might even say that he was the general of the army. I believe he was in command of the army, too. But the time spent as Moses' humble servant was what was really preparing him to become the leader when Moses was gone. Imagine this now, following in those footsteps. I mean, you've got to figure what Moses was like. Moses talked to God face to face. Moses led them out. Moses, I mean, what he's been through so far. And you're going to be the guy who's going to follow Moses. It's got to be crushing to think about that. And we know if we flash forward that the Lord told Joshua, as I was with him, I'm going to be the same way with you. He says that to us, I think. I remember before we went to Canada, I was sitting out on the soccer field behind Finger Lakes, and I'm leaning against a goalpost, and I got that scripture. And I thought, no, this isn't for me. And he said, yes, it is. As I was with him, I'll be with you. And what it meant was fellowship. I want to talk to you. I want to manifest myself to you. I want you to know me. I want to give you direction and instruction and help you and not lead 3 million people someplace. The same way in that regard anyway. But here, this humble servant has been prepared all this time to take the leadership that he's been called to. If you remember, too, that he's one of the two spies, the 10 guys that got sent out. He's one of the two who came back and said, let's take it. Yeah, there's giants in the land, but they're bread for us. You know, we're going to eat them up. Piece of cake. Let's go in there and take it. So what? So it's going to take some battle. It's going to take some work. They wanted to take the land, him and Caleb. You know, he didn't, let's go. He didn't chicken out. He wanted to go in and take it. But I really like to look back. If you were with us when we looked at Exodus, when we were in Exodus chapter 33, round about verse 8 or so, here, Moses had come down from Mount Sinai, and the whole party's going on, and they're worshiping the calf. It's where Moses took the tabernacle. He was so mad and everything. He took the tabernacle, and he pitched it way outside the camp. Remember that? Pretty far. The tabernacle's pretty far from the main people, way out there. And Moses would go out there, far outside the camp after that episode with the golden calf. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, Moses went out, but the people didn't. The people stayed in their tents and worshiped God. Moses went out there by himself, and the Lord spoke to him face to face. I like this. Moses knew that God had been angry. Moses knew that God right now is not real pleased with these people. I want to go out there. I want to meet with God. I want to meet him face to face. I'm going to go out there and pitch it out there, and anybody who wants to come out there, you can come out there. And nobody did. The scriptures are there back in Exodus 33 actually say that nobody went out. They worshiped in their tents. But the Lord spake to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. He made that effort. You know, sometimes it takes some effort to really get alone, to be with God, to fellowship with God. It might take more effort than the guy next to you to do it. How bad do you really want to fellowship with God? Anyway, Moses wanted to. But the point I'm getting to, Moses is out there face to face with God, speaking to him as a friend. He made that effort to fellowship. And when Moses went back to the camp, we're told in Exodus 33:11, it says, his servant Joshua, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Now, at first glance, I thought, that's because he's guarding it. Then I laughed because I thought, does the tabernacle really need guarded? Isn't that where God is? He's out there because he wants what Moses has. He wants to fellowship with the Lord too. I see this, that he stayed, and I believe that it was way more than guarding it, because I don't think it needed guarded. I believe that this was the secret of his later spiritual success. He wanted to be where God was. He didn't leave. Even when Moses left, he stayed there. I remember doing this one night, just staying all night in the church, all by myself, just praying and praying and praying and praying. I used to pray with another guy, like these 24-hour vigils, and the church, it gets really quiet, and everybody's gone and everything. And it's not the place, but here, I believe that's what Joshua was doing. I think that's the secret of his spiritual success that we see here in Numbers 27. And of course, I think it's the secret of his spiritual success in the book of Joshua. What he was able to do later on. The Spirit was on him. And I believe this is why the Spirit was on him. He wanted fellowship with God. He wanted to be with God. Now, how bad do you really want to be with God? Will you do whatever it takes to find time to be with him? Is he more important than the game? Is he more important than whatever it is that's going on? I don't know. Is he more important? Do you ever hear him saying, you know, forget that. Come away with me. Do you ever hear him say that? Come away with me. I know you want to go there and do this, but what if you spent some time with me? Take a walk with your Bible. Go find a nice hill or a nice whatever. Take a walk with me. I believe this is what was going on with Joshua, and I think that's why he became the leader that he became. I think that's why the Spirit was on him. So Moses lays his hands on him and inaugurates him. And believe me, this public presentation is key. This is important. This laying on of hands on Joshua is very important because it lets the whole nation know that Joshua is now going to become the leader. And why do I say this is important? Because look at all the hassles they gave Moses. You know what Joshua's facing? You're no Moses, man. You just know it's coming. You know it is. Oh, you're not as good as Moses was. I know people said that. I know they did. Trust me. So they laid hands on him, they inaugurated him with a public display of laying on of hands. It lets the whole nation know who the leader is and that the nation should expect to follow him. And it's not going to be easy, and Joshua knows, but it let Joshua know too that, you know what, dude, you're the guy. Publicly in front of everybody, they all see it. I mean, he needs it. Just before we were about to go to Canada, I loved what Pastor Bill did. He got all those pastors there, and he brought them up on the stage at Finger Lakes, and everybody laid hands on me. He's like, he's going up to Canada. Let's pray for him. And there was so many guys up there. It was awesome. I thought it was really encouraging. But for Joshua, I really believe this is encouraging for him too. It lets him know that he's the guy. And I'll tell you what else is key, because we read, if you read forward to Joshua chapter 1, you read there under the print there, you find out that Joshua was scared. Why does the Lord keep saying, be of good courage, don't be afraid, be of good courage, don't be afraid? Because he was, and rightfully so. Numbers 28 and 29, they basically repeat what we've seen in the book of Leviticus. And it deals with the sacrifices and the festivals and the holy days and everything. But this stuff is repeated here now because we have a whole new generation. Think of it. Now there's a whole new generation. And listen, every single generation must be instructed. Every single new generation must be reminded. And you know who it's up to? This generation. Are we doing that? Somewhere you're responsible for somebody's reminding and instruction. Maybe it's children. Maybe, I don't know who it is. You know who it is. So every single generation must be instructed and reminded. And it's up to us. So Numbers 28 covers the sacrificial system. And we see offerings related to specific time periods. Verses 1 through 8 cover the morning and the evening offering. Important. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifice is made by fire, for a sweet savor unto me, shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season." You know, I was reading where they say the sense of smell, it's so powerful that it'll trigger memories in you that you completely forgot. You ever have that happen? You smell something, it flashes you back instantly to a time in your past, and you're like, wow, forgot about that. You know, like some old dude's cologne or something. You know, it flashes you back to like your great-grandfather or something. You know what I mean? But they say that smell can trigger memory quicker and even stronger than almost anything else. And I thought how important that sweet smell to the Lord is. It can remind you the smells. It can make you flash back in years. You know, I know when my neighbors are cooking steak, I instantly remember how much I like it. But, you know, that smell. But seriously, though, when these sacrifices are placed on the altar, it smells sweet to the Father. I'm sure most you guys, anyways, are like this. I'm a carnivore. I love meat. And the Lord is saying, it smells great to me when you do this. It's flesh. What it is, it's the flesh cooking. And I thought about, if you'll place your flesh on the altar, you, Lord, I'm going to go home and I'm going to place the stinking rotten flesh on the altar and I'm going to let it burn because I know it smells great to you. Every time you do that, you take your flesh and you put it on the altar, Lord, I am done with this. It's over. And you, like it's a sacrifice. Throw that sucker up on the altar and burn it. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm giving it to you. If you'll place your flesh on the altar, it smells sweet to the Lord. Flesh always speaks of self. Burn it. Crucify it. So nothing sweeter to the Lord than us putting our flesh on the altar to burn. The other thing, too, you do that, it sets you free. We're so hesitant sometimes to let go of some of those things, but it'll set you free. And I think the freer you get and the more flesh you throw on that altar, the clearer you're going to see God. So it sets you free, and I also believe it allows us to see the Lord more clearly. Thinking of the phrase today, Lord, I'm dying to become like you. Lord, I'm dying to become like you. Lord, I'm dying to become like you. You know, however you want to say it, think about it. You know, when we pray, Lord, I want to be in your presence. Lord, I so want your presence. It's the greatest thing, you know. But in Exodus 33:20, he said, no one can see my face and live. So I guess you got to die then. There's a lesson in that. You can't see my face and live. So then we got to die to see his face. You got to die then. The degree to which you die to self is the degree to which you'll see his face. Think about that when you leave. The degree to which you'll die to self is the degree to which you'll see his face. Get rid of you. I used to tell the kids, the more of you rip out, the empty spaces, let Jesus fill them with more of him. And the kids got that. They're like, wow, that's really cool. The adults didn't get it. No, I'm kidding. But kids were really cool to teach. Sometimes you could teach it so easily, and they're like, yep, I'm with you. You know, I got it. Anyways, verse 3, thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. And a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering, mingled with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. Note the word continual. 17 times in Numbers we find that word continual. 17 times. You know what this means? Consistency. We need consistency. I thought about it today that if you're not consistent in whatever you're doing, then you're not consistent. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. If you're haphazard in this area, but you're really on the ball in this area, isn't that inconsistent? I don't know. I look at it like that. People might say, oh, you're a little too wound or too tight, Jim. I'm like, no, I want to be consistent in everything. You know, I want to do the best at everything. I don't want to give anything just a half-hearted attempt. Why not? If it's worth doing, why not do it the best you possibly can? That's what I'm working on Joe with right now. Joe, if you're going to make your bed, make it the best you can, man. I mean, what is that? You know, I mean, is that a bed? You know, really, whatever you put your mind to, we need consistency. I think today there's so much inconsistency out there in everything. Anyway, moving along, verse 7, "And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin for the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even as the meat offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof thou shalt offer it, a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." So day by day, as a regular burnt offering, Israel is commanded to bring a male lamb to the Lord every morning and every evening. A sacrifice every morning and every evening. You ever lay down at night and say, "Lord, I pray that my sacrifice today was acceptable unto you." And then you could lay your head down and sleep well. Can we do that, though? Each day began and ended with this statement, the statement of the need for atonement by sacrifice and an expression of devotion to the Lord. So God says, "You shall offer in the morning and you shall offer in the evening." And this reminds me, obviously, how important it is to start the day with the Lord, definitely. But how about, why not end the day with him too? And he doesn't require some grand prayer for an hour and 75 chapters of the Bible. I mean, it's Jesus saying goodnight to him, thanking him for the day, asking him to bless your sleep and things like that. But how important it is to begin and end our day with a statement of trust in God's atonement and then an expression of our devotion to. I mean, think about it, right? Our devotion to him. I thought we should be like David. David really knew what it was like to spend time with the Lord. David, we should be like him and seek the Lord in the morning. Psalm 5, verse 3, he says, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and will look up." If we keep looking up at him, you won't be able to look down on anybody else. Psalm 88, 13 says, "But to you I have cried out, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you." So we really need to be like this, seeking the Lord in the evening too, though. Psalm 63, 6 says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." You know what? You ever wake up in the middle of the night and you don't know why you're awake? You don't know why you're so awake? Ask the Lord why you're awake. "Lord, why am I awake? What is it? What do you want?" I do that. "Lord, do you want me to pray? What is it, Lord?" I do. I ask him, like, and sometimes there's some things that might get put on your heart and they have something to do with the next coming day or whatever. I mean, he knows. But I like that. "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." And in Psalm 141, verse 2, it says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice." You know what, though? I think we could go a step further than this, because in reality, we should be like the psalmist and seek the Lord all the time. Why not? All the time. Because Psalm 55, 17 says, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud and he shall hear my voice." Why not? Why not have the phone off the hook all the time? He's on the other end and you're just ready to pray unceasingly. "Evening and morning and noon I will pray and cry aloud and he will hear my voice." Why not pray all the time? He's good all the time. Why not seek the Lord all the time? He's good all the time. So I bet Joshua was like that. I bet this is what part of having the Spirit upon him like that means. And we know that Moses was. We know Moses was like that. We know that David was like that. We just read what he wrote. We know that Daniel was like that. We read that Daniel read morning, noon, and night, or prayed. And he actually got arrested for it, you know. And how many of us could say we got arrested for praying? You know, that's probably coming. In verses 9 and 10, we have the Sabbath offering. It says, "And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, and 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. So every Sabbath day, an additional lamb was sacrificed every morning and every evening. So the sacrifice doubled to two lambs. Now verses 11 through 15 is the monthly offering. And in the beginnings of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks and one ram, seven lambs of the first year without spot, and 3/10 deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil for one bullock, and 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil for one ram, and several 10th deal of flour mingled with oil for a meat offering unto one lamb. And you know, as we read through this, remember that here's their food. Here's staples that they would love to have, but they're told to voluntarily give these things up. It's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. Lord, I voluntarily give these things over to you. The oil was precious, the flour, the meat. For a burnt offering of a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their drink offerings shall be half a hin of wine unto a bullock, and the third part of an hin unto a ram, and a fourth part of an hin unto a lamb. This is the burnt offering of every month throughout the months of the year. And one kid of the goats for a sin offering unto the Lord shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. Now at the beginning of their months, they presented a burnt offering to the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 5, it gives an example of how this offering might become part of a monthly feast for the leaders of the nation. And this was a burnt offering for each month throughout all the months of the year. Now, later in Israel's history, the new moon festivals or the monthly festivals. A new moon marks a new month, you know, the monthly festivals. But these new moon festivals became opportunities for excess and rampant partying and getting out of control, reckless behavior, wild parties, and so on. And in the books of the prophets, there were times when God said to his disobedient people, I hate your new moons festivals, your new moons parties and feasts and such. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14, it shows how these festivals became corrupted. It says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me, and I am weary of bearing them. They turned into other things that they weren't supposed to be. You know, and we can come to the same place today where God is just plain tired of you going to church because you're just doing it out of habit. Here I go again. It's just a formality or whatever. You're going through the motions because maybe our heart isn't in it. Maybe we're not doing it for the right reason anymore. This is what happened to Israel. These things became an obligation. Their heart just wasn't in. I really don't want to go today. I don't want to get up out of bed. I don't want to do this. Or maybe some way we've dishonored God in the way we're doing it. We're going to church to do business. I saw a lot of that when I was up in Toronto. Guys would go to church to do business, to scrounge up business, to meet other businessmen, things like that. Have we dishonored the Lord in what we're doing? Has it become an obligation? Has it become just an old thing? Are we tired? Because God can be tired of us doing it. We should want to glorify him together respectfully. And they were getting out of that. So he hated their new moon festivals and so on. So again, we need to do this, come together respectfully. You know, I look forward to this. Like, I want to come to church and worship and fellowship with people who love Jesus. And we all get together and we all do it together. He gets so blessed by that. So do I. We should all get blessed. You know what? You don't come to church to get blessed. You come to church to be a blessing. And if you don't, start doing that. Watch how joyful it becomes. You come to bless somebody else. Pray, ask the Holy Spirit to give you a spiritual gift to edify people. Maybe he'll give you a gift of knowledge or give you whatever. He'll give you spiritual gifts, and you've got to come together with the body of Christ to use your gift. Your gift is always for somebody else. The gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, whatever it might be. Prophecy. There's all kinds of things. Anyways, we should come to be a blessing. But again, our heart needs to be in it. So the beginning of each month, the sacrifice increased to two bulls, one ram, and seven lambs. Next are the offerings related to the seasonal feasts here in verses 16 through 25. And the offerings at the Passover and at the Feast of Unleavened Bread are covered. Verse 16 says, "And in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And in the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten." And again, leaven symbolizes sin. Let's remove the sin. Let's remove it. "Unleavened bread shall be eaten. In the first day shall be an holy convocation. You shall do no manner of servile work therein." No work. You know what? I thought about this today, that we don't have to work for our own salvation. And everybody here knows that. But are you still working for your salvation anyway? Are you still working to keep God happy? Or are you resting in Him and just following the lead of the Holy Spirit and doing what comes natural to you because He's guiding you? Or are you constantly in this mode where you're working to make sure that God is happy with you? You know what I'm saying? Because that can become work too. They're told here not to work, no servile work, but you shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 2 young bullocks and 1 ram and 7 lambs of the first year, they shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil. 3/10 deals shall you offer for a bullock, and 2/10 deals for a ram. A several tenth deal shalt thou offer for every lamb throughout the 7 lambs. Sometimes, as we went through this really extensively before, and we pointed out every little detail, God's a God of details. And you know what? We're a society, this country is the worst, we want to skip the details. We want to take the shortcuts. That's close enough. Well, God said, be precise. We get off that. He's precise. He says, do it. Don't cheat God. And you know how kids are. If you're raising a younger kid, they want to find the shortcut. You know, they don't want to do all the reading before they take the little quiz at the end of the chapter. They want to go right to the test and figure out how to do it. And you're like, you got to read that. You can't take the shortcut. And I like this with God. All these little details are very important. Several tenth deal shalt thou offer for every ram throughout the 7 lambs, and 1 goat for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. You shall offer these beside the burnt offering in the morning, which is a continual burnt offering. After this manner, you shall offer daily throughout the 7 days the meat of the sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. It shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And on the 7th day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. So on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord every year. You know what's neat is how long ago this was ordained, and now they're still doing it. Why? Because it was done last year. Last year was done because it was done the year before. It was done that year because it was done. It's been done. I think that's a testimony to the fact that it really happened in the first place, that it's still going on. Again, the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord every single year. In addition to the lamb that each household was to offer to God, the priests were also required to bring these offerings to God at the time of the Passover on behalf of the entire nation, too. So this was commemorated annually in every household. As we saw in Leviticus 23, the Feast of Unleavened Bread spoke of the burial of Jesus Christ. Next here in verses 26 through 31 are the offerings of the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. It says, "Also in the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new meat offering unto the Lord, after your works be out, you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. But you shall offer the burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord. 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year, and their meat offering of flour mingled with oil. 3/10 deals unto 1 bullock, 2/10 deals unto 1 ram, a several tenth deal unto 1 lamb throughout the 7 lambs, and 1 kid of the goats, to make an atonement for you. You shall offer them beside the continual burnt offering and his meat offering, and they shall be unto you without blemish, and their drink offerings." No blemishes. Our sacrifice, our atonement, was found without blemish. Jesus Christ was found without blemish. But the primary meaning of the Feast of Pentecost wasn't atonement, but thanksgiving. Primarily, thanksgiving for the harvest. But every feast that Israel has, if you think about it, every single one really always had with it or carried with it the idea of atonement too. And it should be exactly the same in our own life. I think it should be lived in constant awareness of the atonement that's been given for us, the atonement that's been made for us. To be aware of that, how aware are you every day of the atonement that's been made for you? Do we thank him every day for that? Or do we just move on and start asking him for stuff? You get up in the morning, do you actually thank him every day that you're saved for what he's done, the atonement that he's made? Well, we should do that. I think we should constantly be aware of the atonement that's been made for us. And then we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So as we also saw in Leviticus 23, I believe that the Feast of First Fruits speaks of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, no doubt about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, turn there for a minute. Let's end with this. 1 Corinthians 15:17. It says there, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Let's stand and let's pray. Oh, praise the Lord. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. Again, it's your word. We love when you bless it and when it comes alive to us, Lord. There's so much meaning in all of it. Father, I pray that we would take the things we've heard that maybe they've convicted us or reminded us, whatever it may be, Lord. I pray we'd take these things and continually remember them. Lord, I pray that we'd spend every day in thankfulness for the atonement that you've made, for the salvation that we have through you. Lord, that you're a God who's always watching over us, that you're a God who will chastise us and correct us when we need it. Lord, that you're a God who's written down every instruction that we need in this book, and you'll teach it to us by the Holy Spirit that you've empowered us with, that you've put within us. Lord, he will teach us all things. Lord, I pray we continually come before you to let you manifest yourself on the pages of this book right before our very eyes. We can meet with you face to face. We can be, as was Moses with you, we can be the same way, Lord. We can meet you daily. We can speak to you. We can read your word. We can know you. We can hear you. We can ask you questions. Lord, I pray that our relationship with you would grow like that, that we would desire to go all the way out to the tabernacle if necessary, that we might meet with you, wherever you are. But Lord, you're right here. You're right here. You're right with us. You want to fellowship with us all the time. I just pray we just make that decision to do it, to be with you, to get our eyes off ourselves, to get our eyes on you. You become number one. And Lord, we'd be looking up to you. And again, Lord, praying morning, noon, and night because we want to be with you. We want to talk to you because we love you. Lord, thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.